God's word, as Psalm 119 says, is a lamp to my feet, and it is a light to our path. And that's one of the reasons I love God's word, is because it guides us and directs us and gives us guidance. God gives us guidance through his word, and he speaks through his word. Would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. That's where we are in this great gospel, chapter 18. And we'll finish up chapter 18 this morning. John 18, verses 28 through 40. John 18, 28 through 40. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Thank you, and you may be seated. John chapters 18 and 19 deal with the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, his trials, multiple there, not just one, his suffering, crucifixion, and death, and his burial. And so far what we've seen is that Jesus was betrayed in the garden by Judas. He went before Annas, the Jewish, and this was a Jewish and religious trial. It was a sham trial. And then we saw Peter's denial in the last section. Peter denied Jesus three times, which fulfilled what Jesus had said, that before the cock crowed, Peter would deny him three times. Now, we come to the Roman trial, or the political trial that goes on with Pontius Pilate. This begins in verse 28 of chapter 18, and it goes all the way through 19:16. So we'll look at the first part of it today. We'll look at what the passage says, we'll walk through it, and then take a look at one of the major themes. And again, there are many themes in this section, many that could be preached on. We'll look at one of them this morning. First of all, in verses 28 through 32, Pilate questions the accusers of Jesus. And Pontius Pilate really plays a major role in this section, along with Jesus. Who is Pontius Pilate? No, he is not the one who drives an airplane. That is P-I-L-O-T. This is Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman leader who was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius, and he served in Judea from A.D. 26 to 36. So he's a little more, more than halfway done with his stint in Judea. And by the way, this was not a plum job for Romans. They didn't really like this job. Why? Because the Jews tended to be, as God said in the Old Testament, stiff-necked. And they were somewhat rebellious. They didn't go along with the Roman program. And this was a difficult position. This was difficult. Verse 28, then there is the Jewish leadership, led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. The praetorium is a palace or it's a fortress. And it is where the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea, would live for a period of time, not the whole year, but would live. Most of the time they lived in Caesarea. But they would come to Jerusalem during important parts of the year, in particular the feasts, because there were far more Jews in Jerusalem at that time than any other time during the year. So they took him to the praetorium. It says, and it was early. And then, here's an interesting note from John, and they themselves, that is the Jewish leaders, did not enter into the praetorium. They didn't go in. So that, in order that, they would not be defiled or ceremonially unclean so that they could eat the Passover meal or so that they could eat during the Passover, which we saw the Passover meal being eaten in John 13 the whole week, the whole really longer than a week, an eight-day period, is called the Passover, and it also included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But isn't it interesting that the Jewish leadership was so scrupulous that they would not enter a Gentile residence because it would make them ceremonially unclean. Now, they could go into a courtyard. Why? Because the courtyard didn't have a roof. If the courtyard had a roof, they couldn't go in. Because if they were under a Gentile roof, they would be defiled. Now, that's not in the Bible, by the way. That's in Jewish tradition. But it is interesting that they were so worried, hey, we can't go into the praetorium because we will be ceremonially unclean if we do. And if we're ceremonially unclean, if we're defiled, we can't eat the Passover. But what were they planning to do at the very same time? What were they planning? They were planning to have an innocent man murdered. But that didn't make them, in their minds, ceremonially unclean. But going into a Gentile residence did. That's amazing. That is amazing. One person has said this. Here were people who paid attention to the minute details of religion while their hearts were far from God. God hates religion that is offered from a heart that is faithless. Instead of looking disdainfully at these people, which we are tempted to do, by the way, I would never do such a thing. We're all tempted to say that. Look at these people who betrayed Jesus. We have to see ourselves in that crowd because this is what fallen humanity is like. We strain at gnats and swallow camels, as Jesus said. We do that. That's what they were doing. Straining at a gnat, but swallowing a camel. At the same time, it is hypocrisy of the greatest degree. We can't go into a Gentile house because we won't be able to eat the Passover meal because it'll make us unclean. At the same time, they are plotting the death of an innocent man. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them. Now this is interesting. Look at how many times in this passage Pilate went in and out. In and out. It was shuttle diplomacy, like Henry Kissinger. Get on an airplane and go here and then come back and go here and come back. When I was in, the first thing that popped into my head with this, when I was in basic training in Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, in the Army, one of the things you have to learn, it seems small, but it isn't. It's one of the building blocks. One of the things that you have to learn is when to take your cover off, your hat off, and when to put it on. That's very important. At least the drill sergeants thought so. They really thought so. So we are all going into this building. You're coming in, hands start to go up, remove the cover. Well, one of our platoon members forgot or didn't know or whatever. He walked right in, and he still has his cover on his head. One of the drill sergeants went absolutely berserk. Inside, cover off. Outside, cover on. He made this recruit. Of course, you didn't even have a rank at that point. Well, many didn't have a rank at that point. He wasn't even a private yet. Not PFC, but he was simply a recruit. And he said, recruit, what he had him do, he said, here's what I want you to do. And he didn't ask for his permission, by the way, either. He had to walk in and out of that building for 15 minutes. Had to walk in, inside, cover off. Then he'd turn back around, he'd walk out, outside, cover on. You know, like that for 15 minutes. Some were tempted to laugh, but we knew better. We knew better than that. But that's what this reminded me of. Pilate, he goes out to talk to the Jews. Then he goes back in and he talks to Jesus. Then he goes back out and he talks to the Jews. Then he goes back in and he talks to Jesus. And this happens over and over again. If there was a first century Fitbit, he'd get a lot of steps in that day. Lots. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? What charges? What are you charging him with? There have to be some charges. Verse 30, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Is that an answer? No, it isn't an answer. What they're basically saying is, what do you mean? Hey, we brought him to you because he's a criminal. That's why we brought him to you. We don't need charges. He's a criminal. We wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a criminal. That's not the answer. That's not what Pilate asked. What charges do you... Well, he's obviously guilty. Guilty of what? But that was their disdain for Pilate because they wanted him to rubber stamp their decision. So Pilate said to them in verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the you there is emphatic, meaning it's in effect almost underlined. You take him. You judge him. This is a Jewish religious issue. You judge him. I don't really have much to do with this. But then they get down to the bottom line at the end of verse 31. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. That's the real reason that they brought Jesus to Pilate. They wanted Pilate again to rubber stamp their decision. The Jews, after the Romans invaded and conquered them, could not put anyone to death. They were forbidden by the Romans from executing anyone using the death penalty, and there are some reasons for that. If you're Rome, You don't want the people that you have conquered able to put people to death, because who are some of the first people that they might actually put to death? Romans. Exact Romans, right. So you can't do that. Now, that doesn't mean that the Jews didn't do it from time to time. Like Stephen, as we see in Acts 7. They did it from time to time, but they weren't supposed to. But they come to Pilate and say, we're plotting, we want him dead. He needs to die. And all of this fulfilled, verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying or indicating by what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus mentioned that in John chapter 12. Verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate or signify the kind of death by which he was to die. It's very interesting. How did Jews use the method of stoning to kill people? Romans didn't stone people. They either hung people or they crucified them, and it fits what Jesus said there. I will be lifted up, crucified, not stoned. That doesn't fit that imagery. But even unknowingly, Pilate and the Jewish leadership are doing what God ordained for them to do. God is using their choices, their sinful choices, to bring about his purpose and his plan. Now in verses 33 through 37, Pilate questions Jesus. Therefore Pilate entered in again to the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? You, specifically you, are you the king of the Jews? And what he was asking there is, are you a threat to Rome? Because Rome did not like the idea of people claiming to be kings, rulers, emperors. They didn't like that because they were seen as threats. Jesus answered in verse 34, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? In other words, is this your own idea, Pilate? Is this your idea? Are you asking this question from a Roman perspective, or are you asking this question from a Jewish perspective? How are you asking this question? And the answer, really what is being this interplay between Pilate and Jesus is meant to find out from Jesus, are you a political king? Was Jesus a political and military king who was preaching the overthrow of the Roman Empire? Because that, if that was the case, it would have got a different response from Pilate. Or is he a king in the sense, the Jewish sense, that he is the Messiah, the Savior? Now Pilate, that shows up in the way Pilate answers the question in verse 35. I'm not a Jew, am I? So he's not talking about Messiah here. He's talking about political, military king. Threat to the emperor. Threat to Caesar. And it also shows that Pilate knew he didn't have anything to... He knew that Jesus was not a political threat or a military threat. He knew that right away. Or he knew that from the question and answer. But then he says, your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? So he's still asking the question. In verse 36, well, before we go on to verse 36, Pilate here did not believe the accusations of the Jews. That's obvious. And the parallel accounts in the other gospels show us that Pilate knew that the reason the Jewish religious leaders were doing this is because they were motivated by jealousy. He knew that. Jesus answers in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, or is not derived from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, or it is not from here." The kingdom of God is not derived from this world, meaning that it doesn't get its authority or its power from the world. It gets it from God. It is God's kingdom. That's where the authority and the power come from. God, not the world. No one voted in the kingdom of God. No one voted for Jesus to be king, because no one gets a vote on that. It comes from God. And there actually is a lot of misunderstanding about this phrase, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I'm doing more study on that, but there is a lot of misunderstanding about that. It does not mean that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with the world. It doesn't mean that, although it's preached that way at times. You've got the kingdom of the world and you got the kingdom of God, and they don't, or the world and the kingdom of God, and they never have anything to do with each other. That isn't true. That is not correct. Jesus did not say that his dominion and his authority did not include this world, or that his realm was some transcendent spiritual neverland, as someone put it. He's not saying that. He isn't saying it. And sometimes we confuse the kingdom and the church. Sometimes we do that as well. The kingdom of God is larger than the church, but it includes the church. And these are, again, these are some areas that I'm working on and thinking about and reading about, especially now in an election season. John 18:36 will be more than likely misused by some. "My kingdom is not of this world, therefore I don't have any interest in the world." Not correct. It's not what it means. What Jesus is saying here is that his kingdom, again, does not derive its authority and its power from the world, either politically, militarily, or in any other way. Pilate, verse 37, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king,'" because anyone who's talking about my kingdom would be a king. Absolutely. And I think the New American Standard Bible translates this correctly, interestingly, when it says, "You say correctly that I am a king." I'm fairly confident that that's what the original means there, correctly. What you said is correct, Pilate. What you've said is true. I am a king. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." What is it? Here it is: to testify to the truth. The kingdom of God, the mission of Jesus, is to testify to the truth. And his kingdom and his mission are founded on truth. Then Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He said something similar in John 8:47 and 8 when he was talking to the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin again. He said this, or the Pharisees. Jesus said, John 8:47 and 48, "He who is of God or belongs to God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God." You don't belong to God. Sorry, that's 47, not 47 and 48. They're just 47. The ones who hear Jesus' voice belong to the truth. They belong to Jesus. They are the ones that Jesus said in John chapter 6, those are the ones that the Father gave to the Son, that the Son redeemed. They hear the truth. They know the truth. So then Pilate asks him this great question in the beginning of verse 38, what is truth? Now, we don't know how Pilate meant that. It'd be great if we could have tone in Scripture. Did he say it sarcastically? Did he say it cynically? Was he really interested in truth? Or was the conversation, was the line of questioning a little too hot and he wanted to back out? I think that is probably what's going on, but I could be wrong there. We don't know what is truth. And then Pilate releases Barabbas. Verses 38 through 40. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. The I there, emphatic. I haven't found any guilt in him in a Roman sense here. He's not making a statement about the sinlessness of Christ. He's saying in a Roman sense, from the viewpoint of Roman law, he's not guilty. He is not guilty. And Pilate, by the way, said that three times. Here in chapter 19, verse 4, and then verse 6. He says it three times. Now, if Pilate would have had any kind of backbone, that should have ended the matter, humanly speaking. Should have said, that's it. We're done with this. But Pilate didn't. He didn't have much of a backbone. He was known to be cruel and vicious, but at the same time, indecisive. And he had a very rocky relationship with the Jews. There are at least four occasions where he committed an act that caused the Jews to go bananas. And he had very bad PR with the Jewish people. Very bad. They hated him. They hated him. And it's interesting, God is using all of this. The Jews and their hatred of Christ, Pilate, his cruelty, his viciousness, and his indecisiveness to bring us exactly to this point. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Now, we don't know what that was. Pilate, it certainly isn't from Scripture, but it was some arrangement that they had made. Probably Pilate did it in order to curry favor with the Jews in any way that he could. He's trying to pacify them. And he says, you know, every Passover, we release a prisoner. We give you back a prisoner. And he says, so, do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews, Jesus? Do you want me to release Jesus? He's trying to release Christ. So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. If you read the other accounts of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find out that they incited the crowd. The Jewish religious leadership incited the crowd to say, we want Barabbas. Not Jesus. Then it says Barabbas was a robber in the New American Standard. That really is a, yes, he was a robber. The word there means he was a revolutionary. He was an insurrectionist. And Josephus, a historian, says that Barabbas committed murder in the course of revolt. This is not a good guy. He's what we would call today a terrorist. Not saying a violent extremist here. I'll say a terrorist, because that's what he was. And by the way, Barabbas is an interesting name. Bar means son of. Abbas or Abba means father. His name meant son of the father. And church history tells us his full name was Jesus Barsabbas. Jesus, son of the father. We don't want Jesus, the king of the Jews. We want Jesus, the son of the father, who is a terrorist. That's who we want. And that's the one who was released. And that is ironic. One of the central truths here, central big themes, is truth. What is truth? And again, there are a number of themes in this passage. The kingdom of God, the sinfulness of man, the responses of Jesus. There are a number of them. But truth. Jesus and Pilate talk about truth. First of all, Pilate was interested in the truth. He was. He says what is truth. But he was interested in it. How do we know that? How many questions did he ask? Look at all the questions. What has he done? What accusation do you bring? What have you done? Are you the king of the Jews? Am I a Jew? Also, he's asking questions. He wants to know what's true. And that's why I think the conversation got a little too close and a little too hot, and he tried to back out of it by bringing up a philosophical objection. All of a sudden, he's a philosopher. Well, what is the truth? All of a sudden, it's to get out of that conversation. But he was very interested in truth. So what is truth? What is it? Truth is that which corresponds to reality as God defines it. As God defines it. Those four words at the end are very important. Truth is that which conforms or corresponds to reality as God defines it. That is what truth is. Now, he wanted the truth, but it only went so far. Number two, truth is known by man, but rejected. Truth is known by man, but rejected. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Every human being knows that there is such a thing as truth. And every human being knows that God exists. So we can say that there is no such thing as an atheist, because everyone knows. Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. In other words, creation. So that they, that is, men who suppress the truth, men and women who suppress the truth, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That explains it very well. We all know the truth. And then what do we do with it, according to Romans 1? We suppress it. We push it down. It's like a ball in a pool of water. You press that down. You take that ball filled with air, and you push it down to the bottom of the pool. That's what it is. We know the truth. Every human being knows, and they suppress it. Because of our sin, we suppress it. God has made it evident to us. He's made it known, and we press it down because we don't like it. And that is our sinful nature. Truth is known by man, but rejected. It's rejected. And we, as it says here, are without excuse. Sin causes us to do things like strain at gnats and swallow camels. That's what sin causes us to do. It causes us to use whatever means necessary, just like the Jewish religious leaders, to get what we want. It causes us, like Pilate, to be weak and indecisive, to be cynical, both the Jews and Pilate. And ultimately, it causes us to reject the one, the Savior, who is sinless and spotless, and want a terrorist in his place. So why do people reject the truth? Why do we suppress the truth? Yes, it's because of sin. Yes. But it goes deeper than that. At the core of it, sinful man hates God. At the core. And that's a message we don't hear very often. We hear the message that everybody out there is simply looking for God and they're seeking Him. Everyone is, we hear, or some people more than others. In our hearts, those of us who've been redeemed, before we were redeemed, that was the condition of our heart as well. We hated God. Why? Because He doesn't give us what we want. We want certain things out of our life, and God doesn't give those things to us necessarily, and we hate Him for it. We prayed and prayed and prayed for something, maybe when we were a child, and it didn't happen. Our wrath gets vented at God. He doesn't allow us to do what we want. We don't want these rules, guidelines, law. We don't want that. We want to do what we want to do. So we suppress the truth. And to be honest, the third reason why do people reject the truth is cowardice, like Pontius Pilate. We're afraid of what other people will think. We're afraid of how they'll react. We're afraid of what the response will be. Fallen man in our society hates truth. And that should be obvious to all of us. Our society has declared absolute war on truth. Why is that? There are a couple of reasons. These are taken from Charles Colson's book, Body Life. One of them is this. Contemporary society is secular. It has no thought about things eternal. The focus is only on the here and now. Even our religion is focused on what it can do for me right now. R.C. Sproul says contemporary people are betting everything on the fact that this life is the only thing there is, that there is no judgment. Number two, prevailing society believes all nature is equal in value. The animals should have the same rights, quote unquote, as humans. Earth Day gets more attention than Easter. The result is that we live in a world where people are poisoned to protest the alleged inhumane treatment of rats. And ecological terrorists booby trap loggers in the Northwest to protect the owl. The idea that man alone is created in God's image is dismissed. Another reason our contemporary society believes in the basic innocence of mankind, or the way I would put it is the basic goodness of mankind. They believe man is good, and in time, it will just get better. The problem, of course, is how do we explain evil? And how do we explain that evil things are done? And the answer is simple. They deny that those things are really wrong. Immoral sexual mores are not really wrong, and those standards are imposed on us by less enlightened people. Or two, we blame them on some outside source, like sickness or somebody else's influence, and the result is a society filled with victims, and that's what we have. The murderer is no longer guilty of crime. They are a victim of a bad home life. The drug dealer is not guilty of peddling death for profit. He's a victim of an oppressive government. The chorus is familiar. It's somebody else's fault. What's needed is not repentance or discipline, but more government handouts as a corrective for evil society. And by the way, as God is more and more pushed to the edges of our society, there has to be order. It creates a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum, not just physically, but in every other way. There has to be order in a society for it to run well. Once we get rid of God, so to speak, push him to the side, we don't want the Bible, we don't want God, certainly not the God of the Bible, the triune God of the Bible, what happens? We have to have order. So who provides order? The state. It's not that there's no order. There is. It's who provides it. Do we want God to rule over us, or do we want the state to rule over us? Now, I don't know about you, but I know what my answer is to that. It's God, not the state. The prevailing society also is pragmatic. Today, we would love to hear someone honestly ask, what is truth? But today, the only question is, does it work? Does it make me feel good? Does it get me what I want? And Christians even buy into this mentality. Sometimes when large groups get together, or when some organization becomes large and draws big crowds, we'll think, boy, you know, if they can get that many people together, that must be a good thing. Not necessarily. Things aren't good because of the number of people that show up. A church is a good church not because of the feelings that it produces or the number of people who show up. It's because it stands, or it is whether or not it stands on truth. That is the measure. The standard of truth, God's truth, has been replaced by the standard of personal preference and whim. The result is an entire generation of people chasing the wind. If you want to stand in storms, you must have an anchor. That anchor is unchanging truth. And then number three, truth is recognized by those who have ears to hear. That's what Jesus said. By his grace, God has allowed you and me, those of us who have repented of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has allowed us to perceive the truth and to know it. So the question is, how are we doing with the truth? What's our relationship with the truth? And by the way, the Christian faith is saturated in truth. We cannot get away from it. God, the Father, is the true and living God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said in John 17, I'll use the King James here, thy word is truth. Exactly. Thy word is truth. And the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. We turn that around, make it a positive statement. It is this: honor the truth. We are to be people of the truth. Ephesians 4 says we're to speak the truth in love. Yes, we're to speak. When we speak, we're to speak the truth. And when we speak the truth, we speak it in love. The Christian faith is saturated with truth. Saturated with it. Do we believe the truth of the gospel? The truth that we're guilty before God because of our sin. That God created us to. He created us that we're accountable to Him. That He demands perfection from us. That because of our sin, we can't give Him that perfection. And the result is death. Bondage to sin, Satan, hell. And that the good news is that Jesus Christ bridges that gap. He is the way to the Father because of His life, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His resurrection from the dead. And our response is to put our faith and our trust in Him, to repent of our sins, believe in Him alone for our salvation. Do we believe the truth of the gospel? And do we preach that truth? And I pray we do. Do we know the truth of His word, which means we need to be in it, because His word is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Those two aren't connected there. Those two are not accidentally right next to each other. It's because the word of God uses His word, number one, to save, and number two, to sanctify. The truth of His word. And are we living and operating by the truth? And we need to think about this. In ministry especially, it could be evangelism, it could be discipleship, it could be working with youth. Whatever we do, we have to present it as, this is truth, not this works, or this will make your life better. Now, does it work? Yes, depending on what you mean by work. Does it make your life better? Yes. In the long-term view, yes. What's more important than those two? Is it true? Is it true what God says? And that's how we need to present it. Not, this is what works, or this is what will draw a crowd, or this is what will make people feel good about themselves. But is it true? Why do we talk about sin and the fact that we're separated from God because of our sin? Because it's true. Why do we talk about the fact that Jesus is the answer to that problem? Because it's true. Why do we talk about the fact that we need to grow in sanctification and that God's purpose is to make us more like Christ? That is the good that He's working in every one of us. Because it's true. That's why. Not because it necessarily makes us feel good. Because it might not at first. So to bring this to a conclusion, what is truth? What is truth? The truth is out there, and by God's grace, we can handle the truth for God's glory and our good. Would you please stand as we